Can y'all hear me? We thank God that he says he delights in the praises of his people. We delight in worshiping him. Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We have a long passage this morning, but I haven't been up here in like a month. And we're not having lunch. We gave the lunch team a break for the summer, so by my calculations, I have at least an extra 45 minutes, right? It's a long passage, and since it's long, I'm just going to ask y'all to sit and listen as I read it. The reason it's long, we've come to the turning point in the Gospel of Luke, a very significant turning point. The last thing that happened a couple weeks ago, we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. Moses and Elijah came down and talked with him, and his clothes turned a dazzling white, whiter than any bleach could make them, Mark said. And he's kind of glowing, and a cloud comes down, the Shekinah glory comes down, and God thunders from heaven, "Listen to my beloved son." And now we're going to turn. And it says, Moses and Elijah talked to him about how he is going to go to Jerusalem and accomplish his departure. And Jesus is going to come down and said he's going to set his face to Jerusalem. Do you ever think, Jesus, of being hard-headed? Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, talked about Jesus. He's going to have a forehead like flint. Flint is what Stone Age people, Indians, used to make arrows out of. It's the hardest, one of the hardest rocks. It says he has a forehead like flint, and he's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem, and nobody understands, and a lot of people don't like it, but he is bound and determined to go to Jerusalem. And for the rest of the Gospel of Luke, it's going to keep reminding us he's headed to Jerusalem. This is where that turning point takes place. Jesus is very famous now. Crowds of people are following after him. He's doing great things. His fame has spread everywhere. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he's coming down. So listen as I read from chapter 9. On the next day, after coming down from the mountain, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Let me tell you what we're going to read. He's going to come down. There's going to be a demon-possessed boy. The disciples couldn't cast him out. The disciples are concerned about the authority and the power to cast out demons. A little later, they're going to be concerned, these other people, and they're not with us. They're casting out demons, right? And they're concerned about having authority, and we want to sit at your right and your left. And later, there's a Samaritan village, right? And, oh, how dare they? How dare they not exalt Christ? Can we call down lightning? They are totally obsessed with authority, power. And Jesus is going to just keep going. Okay, pick it up here. Verse 38, "Behold, a man came from the crowd and cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Jesus answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him. The one who was not against you is for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, we lift up your word now, Lord. We want to understand it. We want to understand, Lord Jesus, what you were doing and what it means for us to follow you, to be with you. And we want to go forward with joy. So we pray that your spirit, Lord, fill us now, open our eyes and ears. Give us understanding. We pray in your name. Amen. Speaking of mountaintop experiences, you might have seen this picture a couple of weeks ago. That's the top. It was all over the news. That's the top of Mount Everest. And literally dozens of people waiting in line to get to the summit. Barely enough air to breathe. People often die. This season already, 11 people died, half of them in one day. There's only a few days a year we can actually try for the summit. And the experts, the professionals, say half of these people should not be there at all. They don't have the skills. They don't have the physical training. They're just not prepared for it. Even if they bring oxygen with them, they still die. They keep going, right? People who are not trained. And they'll walk past dead, frozen bodies and keep going. And they'll walk past while people are dragged down and they keep going. They get this obsession. Here's an experienced one, a guy from Canada. This was his third time up the mountain. He said, I cannot believe what I saw up there. This was a couple of weeks ago. He put that in the Instagram post. Just couldn't believe people just obsessed to get to the top. Why? Why are they going to the top of Mount Everest at such risk? I'm sure it must be an absolutely amazing experience. Somewhat unequivocal. Very few people, can do this. Even if you didn't tell anyone, which is unthinkable, I would brag to everyone, oh yeah, I was up at the top of Everest. But even if you didn't, you could still know in your heart, I did something great, a great achievement. This was awesome. I think that's what might drive a lot of these people to do something so risky. Get to the mountain peak and take a picture like that, and then you just put it on Instagram. Yeah, here's my summer. They shouldn't be there. They're not prepared. Okay, just use this as an example. They're obsessed with getting to the mountaintop. A lot of people here in the scripture are completely obsessed with the greatness of Jesus, right? Including the disciples, right? They see him transfigured. They see his power and they see his glory, and they are very preoccupied with it, right? James and John asked him, can we sit at your right hand and at your left in glory? And Jesus is like, you do not know what you're asking. And they want to stop those who are trying to, who aren't with them, right, with their group. We are the group that is with Jesus. We have that greatness. And then calling down the lightning on those who deny Jesus' greatness, right? They're obsessed with his greatness, with his power, with his authority, which is very human, right? It's very common. We've all been there, right? There's a new song by Post Malone talking about everybody come in the room. Everyone says, wow, right? Even your grandmama know who I am, right? You know that song, Mike? We like to think of singing that kind of song. Jesus says, he who is least among you, oh, that's the greatest one. He says to lay down your life, right? Don't be impressed. I mean, I'm God. It spoke the universe into existence. This is nothing what you're seeing here, right? You don't have a clue about the real glory and the greatness of God. You need to humble yourselves. We maximize God's glory, right, by humbling ourselves. He's manifest in our weakness. He's going to be glorified in Jesus' death, in his sacrifice. What is sown in weakness is raised. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in weakness is raised in strength. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Jesus says, following him is a path of dishonor, a path of weakness, and a path of shame. And in the midst of that, God is going to be glorified. I just want to follow the storyline here, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's just remind what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Two men were talking to him. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, the law and the prophets. Prepared, pointed the way to Christ, right? Jesus said not one jot or tittle of what was written in the law and the prophets will become null and void, right? Until all is accomplished. It won't be. He came to fulfill them, right? And these two came, appeared in glory, and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, let me show you what that word departure is. There's the Greek word. What do you suppose that word is? Anybody? Ezra, what do you think? Exodus. Spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what happened in the exodus? God came and delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, delivered them into new life, into the promised land, right? Jesus says, you're slaves of sin, and he's going to deliver us into new life, right? God did great and awesome things, right? He brought down these plagues. He turned the water into blood. He brought down hail and all these judgments, right? And then finally, the firstborn were killed, right? And Israel was set free. Because what did they have? They had the blood of the Lamb over the door, right? Here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming. Now, what? God made it very, very clear, right? He made it very clear to the Israelites, abundantly clear, from day one, that they did not deserve to be delivered. They were not any better than the Egyptians at all. They weren't any better than the Canaanites. They deserved death just as much as anyone. The wages of sin is death. They were not more humble. They were not more teachable than the Egyptians or the Canaanites. There was nothing about them that made them great, that made them worth saving, right? He made that very clear, that he was using them to show his glory to the world. But for the next 1,600 years, the nation of Israel is just not really going to learn this lesson. They're going to keep thinking, we must be special. We must be great. We must be more teachable. There must be something about us that God would save us. No, it's not about you. So, he is going to accomplish this exodus, and no one is going to understand it. The disciples aren't going to understand it. They're going to, you know, Peter said, let's build three tents, right? He has Jesus up there with the prophets, right? He had said earlier he was the Christ, but he didn't really understand what he was saying. We said before that Jesus told people, don't tell them, Don't tell them what has happened. Don't tell them I'm the Christ. He wouldn't allow the demons to speak. One reason was because the religious leaders weren't listening. But the other reason was they had no idea what that meant. They couldn't communicate it. When Jesus spoke most clearly, it was to the non-Jewish people, because they didn't have these preconceived ideas of what the Christ was. So he's going to accomplish this exodus in Jerusalem, and then he sets his face to go down. Comes down to the valley, and there's this man with a demon-possessed boy, right? The disciples couldn't cast it out. And Jesus' response is kind of jarring, right? Oh, twisted and perverse, right? The same word there. Faithless, twisted generation. How long am I going to be with you and put up with you? Jesus is basically saying, I'm ready to go. How long do I have to put up with these guys? I'm ready to get out of here. I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, part of the problem, is, as we see, is that the disciples are preoccupied with the power and the authority to cast it out, right? And the other Gospels talk about, he says, this can only come out by prayer. Let me suggest to you that when Jesus says, oh, faithless, twisted generation, that was actually an expression of love, right? Even of respect, right? When Jesus says that. In the way that a coach will yell at his players, Jesus is telling his disciples, you were so much better than this. I know you can do better, right? What is wrong with you? Why are you so slow? And later on, they were going to do better, right? Later on, you're going to have great courage to proclaim the gospel. Jesus has to pull it out of them. I still remember Coach Poole. I remember my friend Kyle LaBeouf crawling on the ground, dry heaving, throwing up. Matthew's heard me tell this story a couple of times. Have you seen this happen, Matthew? The guy's crawling on the ground, throwing up. It's 6 in the morning at track practice, right? Kyle stayed up all night watching TV and drinking Dr. Pepper, right? And we had to pull tires, right? Which is the most painful thing anybody can do, seriously, right? You tie a rope to a tire and put it over your shoulders and you pretend to sprint, you know, for a couple hundred yards. It's pure pain, right? Kyle's crawling on the ground, throwing up, and the coach has no pity at all. Coach Poole is standing there. Kyle, when are you going to learn? Right? Kyle is begging, please kill me, coach, kill me. I'm just like, when are you going to learn? That's how I hear. This is like when Jesus tells the churches in the book of Revelation, right? You're doing this well, you're doing this well. I have this against you. Man, you're slow here, right? You're lukewarm, right? I'm going to vomit you out. It's a type of respect, saying, I am calling you to much more. I know you can do it. In fact, I'm going to give you the Spirit to do it. So he rebukes them. It's going to take them a while to catch on. And he continues with them, right? He's very gentle most of the time, but he has these rebukes to remind them, I know you can do better. I expect more from you. It's going to take time. If you read God's word, right, psalmist says, every morning I get slapped in the face, right? He's reading God's word. No, man, I'm not doing it. But there's a gentleness and a love. He says, I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. And we need that attitude with one another, right? We can rebuke one another, chastise one another, but at the same time, expect the best and hope the best and believe the best and always, always forgive and give each other another chance. So Jesus rebukes them. I mean, the unloving thing to do would have been to just quietly judge them and walk away and think, I'm sick of these punks. But he rebukes them and calls them to something higher. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. They're all astonished at this glorious thing, and Jesus turns to his disciples. He said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. It says they did not understand what he was talking about. They were afraid to ask him. I can imagine them looking at each other and saying, yeah, he says deep things. He says deep, profound things. We don't really understand it. We don't know what he's saying. It's deep. But then what do they start arguing about? Who among us is the greatest, right? Who has the best worship, right? Who has the best, you know, small groups? Who's got the best preaching, right? Which one of them is the greatest, right? And Jesus, at that point, he doesn't go and rebuke him, right? This is where I would, you punks, He doesn't rebuke them for that. He calls a child, says, you need to be like a child, right? Coming into the kingdom of heaven. A child is not concerned really about whether they deserve it or whether they've earned it. They're like, awesome, thank you, right? Yes, I want to go to Disney World, right? I like the presence, and they just receive it, and there's not guile, there's not second guessing, there's not, of course, child is going to want more, but it's not an attitude of deserving it or earning it. They just accept it, and they're transparent about it. Disciples, they're arguing about who deserves the greatness, who deserves the gifts. Okay, and they are going to, and the days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritans had, welcomed him before. But now this village doesn't welcome him because he is set to go to Jerusalem, right? And the Samaritans despise the Jews. The Jews despise the Samaritans. Samaritans only hold to the books of Moses, right? The first five books. They reject the kingship, right, of David. They reject the temple at Jerusalem. They reject all that. They only have the first five books of Moses, and they despise the Jews. And if Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Jesus, how dare you challenge our authority to judge who is worthy and who is unworthy of friendship, right? The Jews don't like it either. How dare you associate with the Samaritans? How dare you talk about God's judgment? How dare you talk about having the authority to forgive sins? We will be the judges of good and evil. Jesus, in the midst of all this confusion, he just keeps going. The disciples say they want to call down fire, right? Lord, you want us to tell them to call down fire? He says, no, that's not what this is about. Samaritans don't like it. The Jews don't like it. Who likes this message? Who likes to hear what Jesus is doing? The ones who like to hear it are the ones who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, know that they are poor in spirit, know that they're undeserving, right? The outcast, the untouchables. The ones the world totally forgets about and overlooks. The ones who everyone looks at them and says, they are so beneath being great. They're beneath my help, right? Those are the ones. Men like people, men and women like Alan Langham. He wrote a book, Taming of a Villain. He lived a very violent life. He grew up in a home of violence. His mother's first husband died. His stepfather was very abusive. He was a mean drunk. And then, but he wasn't the one, it was his father that abused him. The man who fathered him left when he was 8 months old. And he was always resentful of it, throbbing with anger and resentment toward my absent father. I was constantly getting into scraps with neighborhood bullies. So he grew up as a street fighter. Occasionally he went to church, and he always liked it. He always liked being in church. He wouldn't tell anybody, He would always put on this very, very tough veneer, right? He wanted the respect, especially of the bullies. He did get abused a couple of times, like sexually abused, by one family friend, by another relative. So from a young age, he was full of anger. He was full of bitterness. It came out in great violence. When he was 14 years old, he woke up to his older sister screaming, came down, and his mother was dead on the couch from a cerebral hemorrhage. Something snapped in me that day. I was only 14. Something snapped in me that put me on the road to destruction for the next 20 years. By the age of 16, he'd been in three schools. He'd been kicked out of two schools. He was in his third school. But at the age of 17, he loved playing rugby, and he actually signed a contract with the Sheffield Eagles to be a rugby player. Rugby's a very, you know, it's kind of like football, a very violent sport. They don't wear the pads, so he loved that. Soon enough, I had far more money than good sense. Craving acceptance from members of the criminal underworld I perversely thought of as family, I began fighting for money, selling drugs, collecting debts for dealers, and generally bullying and intimidating my way through life. He soon went to prison. He went to prison seven times. So his first time he went to prison, he became addicted to heroin. Prison made him a hardened criminal. During my stints in prison, I was always drawn to the chapel. I considered it a place of refuge. Over the years, I experimented with everything: Buddhism, Hinduism, spiritualism, counseling, course after course, medication. Nothing worked. I was still a wreck. Despite my burning desire to change, I couldn't find any peace or stability. After stabbing, getting in several fights in prison, they transferred him to a maximum security prison. And he said he simply hated who had become. He actually had a wife and daughter who were now totally alienated from him. And he said he hated himself. And he actually came to the point of suicide. He hit rock bottom. And he was planning to commit suicide, and he got on his knees in the cell. He said, "God, if you are there, if you are there," and he was talking about Jesus. He'd always been drawn to the chapel. He tried all these other things. He got on his knees. "If you are there, would you put a dove, a white dove, outside my windowsill?" The next morning he woke up, a bunch of birds took off outside the window, and he looked out, and there's a white dove. And he said, "Just God, answered that prayer." He fell to the ground and cried and wept. From that point on, he started praying and reading his Bible. It's a beautiful story. He started praying and reading his Bible, and now what he does, he ministers to prisoners. "Miraculously, God has given me my family back. It has taken years, but one by one, he has repaired broken relationships with my sisters and their families, with my three children, with a father who deserted us so long ago. The refining process has been long and hard, but bit by bit, it's polishing me to a trophy of God's grace." So, he's the kind of guy who doesn't get offended when Jesus talks about going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. You see, Luke makes it clear, for the rest of the gospel, everything that happens, happens in the shadow of the cross. Everywhere Jesus goes, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Everything that is happening in the shadow of the exodus that he's going to accomplish. It's happening in the shadow of God's judgment falling. We don't want to talk about judgment stuff. We don't want to talk about, you know, the wages of sin is death. Let's leave Jesus on the mountain with Moses and with Elijah, Buddha and Krishna and the Dalai Lama. Let's just put him up there with, cannot separate all Jesus' teaching. It's all in the light of the cross. right? And when we exalt God's holiness and his judgment for sin, then we exalt his mercy and his grace and his love for men like Alan Langham, for men like me, for men and women like you, right? We exalt his grace, his love, his mercy, his gentleness, his peace, his patience, his love. That's what we're exalting. So, you and I, very simply, we don't want to be care about greatness, right? We don't be concerned about achieving great things. We rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Right? That's what we rejoice in. And we don't want to be distracted from it. Right? We're going to have hard heads like Jesus did. Let me read you from Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro, weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's this picture of someone who's brokenhearted, broken-spirited, crying, but they're continuing to spread the seeds, right? They're continuing to talk about God's grace. What is sown in weakness, what is sown in mourning, be reaped with rejoicing. We need to find the fields that are white for harvest, right? I'm giving you a couple application points. One, don't be concerned about greatness. Don't be concerned about achievement, either in ministry or anywhere else in life, right? We want to be good stewards. We want to honor God, but we don't be preoccupied with what we deserve, what we get, what we achieve. Second thing, we need to understand very clearly, we want to find the fields that are white for harvest. We've got to accept the fact that the world will not love this, right? We've got to abandon the notion that if the church is just nice enough and gentle enough and meek enough, if the Christian community can just be more loving, right? Maybe even more relevant, hip and cool and all kinds of things, that we can do something to win the admiration of the world. That is simply not going to happen. There's this great temptation to try to win the world's admiration. It's not going to happen. Jesus had to have a forehead like flint. Let me read you from Eugene Peterson. If we're to stay true to the story we're reading, Eugene Peterson wrote The Message. It's not quite a translation of the Bible. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. He did everything he possibly could to make the Bible accessible to our culture. Wonderful. I love it. If we're to stay true to the story we're reading, we have to give up the notion that Christian community can catch the admiring eye of the world if we just live rightly and obediently. We have ample documentation by now to disabuse us of such thinking. God's revelation is rejected far more often than it is accepted, is dismissed by far more people than embrace it, and has been either attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization which it has given its witness. Magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, Enlightenment France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and pursuit of happiness America. The community of God's people has survived in all of these cultures and civilizations, but always as a minority, always marginal to the mainstream, and never statistically significant. This gives us pause. If we, as the continuing company of Jesus, have achieved an easy accommodation with our society and culture, how did we manage to pull off what Jesus and his community of followers failed to accomplish? How has it come to pass that after 20 centuries of rejection, we assume that human acclaim is tantamount to divine approval? He's saying we have to be clear in proclaiming the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life. That message will be rejected, no matter how hard we try. we will still be in the minority. We got to be hard-headed like Jesus, right? Let me show you a quote from Isaiah where it talks about him being hard-headed. This is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. This is Jesus. It's prophesying Jesus. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear is those who are taught. Jesus told his disciples again and again, listen. Jesus, it says, is here listening. I'm listening. I'm being taught. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know I shall not be put to shame. He's bound and determined to give glory to God. One final point for us in America, we need to beware of our consumer culture, our affluenza culture, because it'll distract us, right? From we convince ourselves that we deserve all the wealth that we have, right? We can get so much. Confess ourselves that somehow we are deserving, somehow we are better. There was a book, Affluenza, the all-consuming epidemic. 4 million pounds of raw material, such as is mined metals, right, and oil. That's how much the average American family needs every year. 4 million pounds. We spend more on trash bags in 1 year. The America, as a nation, we spend more on trash bags than 90 of the world's 210 countries. It's a lot. Just on trash bags. I had a friend tell me about his grandmother in China used the same trash bag for several years. Fill it up, take it out, empty it. Fill it up, take it out, empty it. And I'm saying this sort of thing can totally distract us from setting our face to Jerusalem, from proclaiming the gospel. We just get comfortable, right? And we persuade ourselves that we are deserving. We're great. Jeremiah, just this past week, Jeremiah told me about the poorest family in America. But they were deliberately being poor. He said they all shared the same bathwater, right? Every night, they would take turns who got to be first in the bath, and then second, third, fourth in the bath, right? And sometimes for the kids' birthdays, their birthday wish would simply be that they got to take a bath all by themselves. Fresh water. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying we need to beware, right? We want to beware of the affluenza and the consumerism and me, my wants, my desires, my schedule, my political opinions, me, right? We just focused on Jesus on the cross. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Main point, and we've covered a lot today, the main point is Jesus had to be very hard-headed, very determined to head to the cross. Tremendous noise and pressure and distraction trying to stop it. Same thing's going to happen in us preaching the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You set your face to go to Jerusalem and to lay down your life. And Lord, we want to know you there in the fellowship of your sufferings. We want to make sure that we make it clear. Lord, these, these people came to you and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Lord, help us to make it clear to people that following you is not easy, that it comes at a price, but it is oh so worth it. Lord, may we ourselves be aware of the price it's going to cost us, aware of the difficulty, aware of the rejection, the scorn, the misunderstanding, the slander, the accusations. Lord, may we be like Jesus and have a gentleness and a determination to worship you, to lift up God's holiness, to lift up his mercy, to lift up your salvation. We pray in your name. Amen.